Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me. And forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. I want to begin expounding on this portion of Scripture by having you contemplate the various emotions we find during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important for us to remember, as we read the accounts like the one that we have just read, that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. He is the God-man. He is the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And we see Jesus' divinity through his ability to heal the sick, cause the blind to see, giving healing to those who were deaf, and giving life to those who were dead. We are confronted with Christ's divinity as he walks on water, calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and provides food for thousands from a couple of fish and a handful of loaves. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and the voice of the Heavenly Father gave divine confirmation of Jesus' divinity by thundering from heaven those words which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. While the Bible gives substantial evidence to the divinity and holiness of Christ, we have glimpses given to us throughout the Gospels of the humanity of our Lord. Paul tells us that the Son of God made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. We see Christ as a man through his physical growth from boyhood to adulthood. We see Christ as a man weary at times from his travels, walking from town to town. We see Christ as a man through the human appetites that he had for food and drink. And we see Christ as a man through the various emotions that he displayed. As Calvin said, Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh. Let me illustrate. There were two recorded instances of Jesus marveling at the faith of others. He marveled, he stood amazed at the unbelief of his hometown of Nazareth, and he marveled, he stood amazed at the centurion's great faith. The Bible tells us that approaching the tomb of his friend Lazarus, 4 days after he died, Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And not only was he troubled, but he wept when Mary came falling down at his feet, saying, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. At the beginning and end of Jesus' ministry, we find a very passionate emotion within his heart. And we find Jesus filled with righteous indignation toward those who sold doves and made God's house of worship into a place of business, turning over tables and chasing others with a whip. And how can we comment on the emotions of Jesus and not speak of his frustration with his own disciples? When Peter rebuked the Lord, after the Lord told of his coming crucifixion, Jesus said with a stern and straightforward voice, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but thou savorest the things that be of men. And when the apostles were arguing with one another about who should be the greatest in the kingdom of God, Jesus was deeply bothered by their pride and arrogancy. When the sons of thunder desired fire to come down from heaven to destroy those who would not receive the promised Messiah, Jesus said disappointingly to these two men that they knew not what spirit that they were of. When Jesus, the Son of God, saw the multitude of souls, the Bible tells us he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. If you will notice in verse number 14 of our text this evening, we have another emotion of Christ shining through that ought to catch our attention, and not only catch our attention, but cause us to lean forward into the passage and ask why Christ responded in the way that he did. The Bible says that Jesus was, quote, much displeased. The King James translation is a little soft in English compared to what is being communicated in the Greek. The original text reads that Jesus was moved with indignation, holy anger, divine frustration toward his disciples for their foolish actions. What was it that caused the hallowed irritation of the Lord? We do not know all the details, but we are told that there were some among the nation of Israel who were persuaded that Jesus was a kind, compassionate Messiah to all, male and female, rich and poor, old and young. The word was buzzing around the nation that Christ went about teaching, blessing, healing, and loving not only the aged who were on the doorstep of death, but to the children who were new to life on earth. Being persuaded of what they had heard of Christ, these adults, perhaps parents or grandparents, perhaps aunts or uncles, brought children to Christ so that he might pray for them, bless them, speak to them, and feed their souls with truth. The account tells us that when Christ's disciples saw these adults bring young children to the feet of Christ, they, the disciples, rebuked them. Now, we're only left to our imagination regarding how they rebuked them and what exactly they said. Perhaps they said, "Get out of here. Jesus is far too busy to babysit at this time. Go back home. Young children cannot understand the complex parable that Jesus is seeking to articulate to us." Whatever they said and however they said it was obviously troublesome to Jesus. And when Jesus saw how the disciples responded, he rebuked those who rebuked others and made sure to express his true desires. To show the disciples his heart and to comfort the souls of those who were hurt by the disciples' irrational zeal, notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Suffer. Allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." And continuing, he says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And notice, "And he took them up into his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them." The infinite, all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present Creator stooped down to the hearts of children and blessed them. Now we learn through the response of Jesus here that Jesus had a high estimation of children. They were not second-class citizens. Those who were children among the society of Israel were not those whom some deem to only be seen and not heard. Jesus did not view children as a burden to society, but as a blessing to society. We discern from this portion of Scripture that Jesus left the glories of heaven not only to dwell among those who were adults, He came to dwell among those who were in their youth. Now, the immediate application that we can apply to our lives from this occurrence is that if children are special to Christ, they ought to be special to us. Do you realize that we as God's people ought to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates? And God loves children. Jesus says, "Suffer them, allow them to come unto me." Jesus went out of his way to receive children unto himself, to the rebuke of his own disciples. And God hates the attitude that annoyingly snarls at those who are newborns, infants, children, and adolescents. As we are reminded in song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Now, with that said, I want to use this passage as a springboard to give four exhortations to four groups of people regarding our spiritual responsibilities that involve children. The text before us teaches us the heart of God. It teaches us about our responsibility to minister to children. But from this, I want to take it and from that see that there are other exhortations that apply to children that will give us practical wisdom in helping to disciple children into the kingdom of God. Number one, I want to speak to you about the responsibility of parents. Rather, there is from this text, I see a foundation for an exhortation to those who are fathers and mothers. Fathers and mothers here tonight, it ought to be the supreme desire of your heart to have your children love, know, worship, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be not only the supreme desire of parents to have their children know, love, and worship Christ, it ought to be the supreme duty of parents to teach their children the Word of God and the gift of salvation that Christ offers. When we speak of children, we must speak about children within the home, and God in His providence, God in His sovereignty, has commanded that the parents be the primary pastor, spiritual influencer to their own children. We have this recorded for us in the law in Deuteronomy 6. We call it the Shema. These were daily, repetitious reminders to the children of Israel regarding their spiritual duty. And it begins with the home. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." So you notice first, God is commanding parents to observe the law of the Lord themselves. He is commanding parents to walk the straight and narrow path that leads to everlasting. And as they walk the path of righteousness, they are to command and they are to implore their children to follow them as they follow the Lord. But parents can only be successful if they themselves are doing what God wants them to do. Don't you see the picture here? God deals with the parents first and the children second. As you often have the illustration in the airplane, when there's loss of cabin pressure, there will be a mask that falls from above your head. And when you take that mask, make sure to put on your own mask before assisting others. And the principle is, you cannot help others properly if you are not helping yourself. So the exhortation to parents is to teach the Scriptures, to lay before the eyes of our young one the truth of God, because it is the Scriptures, it is the Word of God that is quick and powerful and able to bring us unto salvation. Just remember Timothy's mother and grandmother and the testimony of Paul. And Paul says, I'm persuaded, Timothy, that you have an unfeigned faith, a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have received this faith through the giving of Scripture by your grandmother and mother. You see, the Word of God is the means to bring children unto salvation. And that's why God tells parents that we need to diligently teach our children the truth of God at all times. Academics are important. Learning proper manners and developing good character is a must. These things are helpful in life. Physical strength may be applauded by the world and used to accomplish many things, but godliness is profitable in this present life and in the life to come. This is why I press parents of the importance of church fellowship and attendance. And I press them and say, when the things of God become optional in your life, you are setting up your children to fail. If it becomes a debate on Saturday night, are we going to church tomorrow or not? Don't be surprised when your children grow up and they want nothing to do with the house of the Lord. As Pastor Watkins used to always say, what we do in limitation as parents, our children will do in excess. That ought to bring a fear within our hearts. That ought to teach us of the great responsibility that we have to be an example before the eyes of young ones. And this is why I press parents to bring their children to outreach and bring their children to prayer meetings. What shall it profit a child if he or she is on the honor roll, or if he or she can dunk a basketball or hit a home run or play a musical instrument like no one else can, but loses his own soul? We ought to encourage our children to do the best that they can in school. We ought to encourage them to strive for excellence in every area of life, but especially the spiritual area of life. Our responsibility as parents is not only to teach our children of Christ with our lips, but to teach our children of Christ with our life. J.C. Ryle says, the parent who tries to train without setting a good example is building with one hand and pulling down with the other. The parent who says, you need to serve God, you need to read the Bible, you need to pray, and you need to forsake worldly friends. The parent who says all the right things but who does not do the right things themselves is only hurting the cause of which they are trying to do. Because the reality is, more is caught than taught. We cannot expect our children to love God if we do not love God ourselves. I don't need to convince you that children can often see through pretense. Children often sense what is genuine and what is put on. We teach our practice before their eyes, and this is what is most important. But we all need to remember, at the end of the day, we can teach with our lips. We can live with our life. But we must pray that God would have mercy on the souls of our children. We can speak to ears, but God has to transform the heart. And there are many illustrations of this, many that you're familiar with. Children who grew up in church. Children who were here every Sunday. Children who were taught the Word of God by godly parents. Parents who did teach them diligently, and parents who did live Christ before them in a pure and humble way, and yet at this moment they are rejecting the Lord in their hearts. What happened? Will children grow up and exercise their own will? Children grow up, make their own decisions. And this is where the need for prayer comes in for our children. Look at the illustrations of all the parents in the Gospels who had sick or dying children who went to Christ in their time of need. And there are multiple occasions in the Gospels about fathers and mothers running to Christ saying, "Christ, have mercy upon my son. Christ, have mercy upon my daughter. Christ, they are filled with the devil. Christ, they're at the point of death." And Jesus coming with those parents and showing mercy. And we have in that a wonderful encouragement for us as believers to approach the throne of grace passionately for the sake of our children. And I tell people who are foolish and arrogant to think, well, if I just have them memorize a whole book of the Bible, if I just keep them as a hermit crab away from friends, they will without a doubt become a Christian. And I say, you better take heed. You better take heed. You better start praying. You better trust in the Lord that He will keep your child. Because as many of you know, good men with children who've been faithful to church have children who are faithful in the world at this very hour. And so, parents, understand that you are shepherding, not physical bodies. You are shepherding souls. Take this responsibility. Don't treat it casually. And do everything you can to instill spiritual principles into the life of your children. And then, second, we see an exhortation to all Christians. As we look at this passage and understand the heart of God and the tenderness of Christ to children, we understand that Christians of all people in the world ought to be a people most warm and welcoming to children. I can't help but think that the attitude of the disciples that is recorded in Scripture here sometimes shows the prevailing attitude that sometimes exists within the community of believers. It is no surprise that the wider evangelical church in the United States of America has lost the younger generation. We are in an epidemic where the 18 to 35-year-olds are no longer in church. And they want nothing to do with God. And this is not an epidemic in our town and in our state alone. This is an epidemic across the board. And I can't help but wonder if it's because we've had the ungodly feelings of the disciples. We've pushed children aside. And we've told them that worship is an adult activity. And I told you of the instance of a man here in town at another church who, when he was youth leader, overheard another church member say to a new teenager that came for the first time, and he came into the doors with a ball cap on, and a church member said, "Take that ball cap off, we're in the house of God." And this child did not understand all that goes on with worshiping God. I can't help but wonder if we've lost the young generation because we've pushed them in a corner and we've created entertainments to keep them busy during the Sunday morning and Sunday evening worship services. I think we've told children by our actions that worship is not for them. We've dumbed down Christianity. We've made spiritual things that are supposed to be serious, silly. We've taught them that church is nothing more than juice, cookies, and quiet seat prizes. And what happens when they come to the main service when they are 13 or perhaps 18? I'll tell you what happens. They don't know the hymns. They feel uncomfortable. They believe that worship is for adults. And they believe that such worship is boring. There's no Father Abraham had many sons. There's no turning around and kicking. There's no juice and cookies. There's no elaborate prizes, no wonderful games. And so they come and they're foreign to the church, and the church is foreign to them. My church family, these things ought not so to be. Do you realize that the community of believers in the Old Testament worshiped together? I'm not kicking against age-specific classes that helps them learn the Scripture. I am supportive of our Sunday school classes and our Sunday school teachers. I'm supportive of our King's Kids ministry. But as a balance, I think it's important to also gather the children among all the saints, and all the saints come together to worship the Lamb of God. Do you realize that when Paul wrote, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right," in Ephesians, that he was addressing children among the fellowship of believers? Paul didn't write to a youth pastor addressing a youth church. He wrote to the church in Ephesus with children in the congregation, and Paul giving them a message, "Children, obey your parents." So they felt involved. The word of God is for me. God has a message for me, not only for my parents, but also for me. I want to exhort you this evening to see the need in welcoming children within our worship services. I want to exhort you to invest in and love on children who rub shoulders with the membership of our church. Do you realize what the home life of many bus kids are like? Do you have any idea what troubled teens deal with on a daily basis? When Becky and I ministered here several years ago, Wednesday night, and the teen class, we saw it all. We had teens coming on the bus who were not church kids, and I loved it. Teens coming on the bus every Wednesday who were cutting themselves, who were experimenting with drugs and alcohol. Teens who would come to church who were struggling with sexual sins. They were running away from home, and yet they loved coming to Calvary Baptist Church because at Calvary Baptist Church they felt love that they did not feel at home. Nobody had to force them to come. I'm talking about teens who received punishment on the weekend when their parents left town to Las Vegas and they left their teenagers at home with no electricity and no running water for punishment. I'm talking about things that Child Protective Services should have been called. And yet they came hungering and thirsting to know the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we had an attitude as, "Oh, they're cutting themselves? Oh, they're into drugs? Oh, they're running away from home?" Let the other church deal with them. Do you think we would have ever reached them? We had a young man who came last Sunday morning in our services who rode the church bus every Wednesday evening to our King's Kids program, and he came back years later because he felt the love of God through God's people. That's what it's all about. So children come and they come into the service and they come during the preaching hour and they squirm. And they turn around and they look and they point and they clap their hands and sometimes they lead music while the song leader's music. And they're going every which way and they're noisy, but they are children for whom Christ has died. They are children that we can affect for eternity. I can tell you from my experience as a child that the preaching on Sundays affected me. I can still remember the warm spirit and going in second, third, fourth grade. I can still remember the powerful, passionate sermons of Pastor Ron Storrs. I can still tell you of the prayer meetings that left an impression on my heart. And even the missionary presentation. As a lost child, I can tell you of the impression that God made on my heart through His people. And that's the impression we need to leave on children. So let me ask you, who can you adopt? Not forever, but every Sunday. I scared some of you. You're about to run for the hills. Who can you adopt into your care? Who can you adopt on your prayer list? The Bible says the older are to teach the younger. Who can you visit? Who can you encourage? Who can you teach? What child will you purposely show kindness to Sunday by Sunday? Listen, here's where it hits home. We have two bus kids who I'm thinking of who are high energy at times who come every Sunday. And they've been coming for years and they love coming. And it delights my soul to see leaders run from the bus to the classroom. It delights my soul to see teachers warmly welcoming them and church members welcome them as everybody else. You don't know how that will affect their heart and soul in the future. We need to see children who come into this place as the future generation of Christians. We need to see children, not as they are in their adolescence, but what they can be by faith as future church members, deacons, Sunday school teachers, soul winners, perhaps pastors and missionaries. And we have the great privilege to affect their life for Christ. That's how we should see children, not as they are in this moment, but as they can be. If church members saw me as I was as a teenager, they had every reason to write me off. As I've told some of you, I was the punk kid with the backwards hat and the baggy pants, listening to the bad music on the street corner just for fun to make people mad. And yet the church lovingly cared, faithfully prayed, and here I am today. So this is an exhortation to all Christians to have a high estimation of children. And then I want to give an exhortation to children. Children, would you look up here for a moment? Jesus said, "Come unto me." And Jesus took little children into His arms and blessed them. Listen, children, worshiping God is not an adult activity. Worshiping God is commanded for you. You are welcome to the Lord. And Christianity is not for those who are 18 years of age and older. It is for individuals of every age. Children, you have a soul that will never die. and you have sinned against God like everybody else. You have a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But salvation is offered to you. But God commendeth His love toward you, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. The Bible commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no promise, children, that you will live and grow old. And that's why I press your heart at this very moment. There will come an age that you will pass where God will hold you accountable to the truths that you have heard. And you need to respond to the Spirit of God and to believe on Christ personally, and to believe that you have nothing inside of yourself that would merit the favor of God. There's nothing within you that would cause God to love you, but God sent His only begotten Son into the world to give you eternal salvation. Children, your parents cannot bring you to heaven. Your grandparents cannot bring you to heaven. You must humble yourself. You must feel sorry for your sin. And you must believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that Jesus has the power to forgive you of your sin and to give you a new heart. As Jesus stoops down to the young children, He's inviting children to believe on Him. He's inviting children to become ambassadors in His kingdom. And some of your testimonies involved you coming to Christ at a young age. You hearing the gospel when you were young, and Christ keeping you from the pleasures of this life because He gave you spiritual affections at a young age. And I see within this text also an exhortation to children. But then our last point, I see an exhortation to the lost. Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And notice the wisdom of Christ here. Here Jesus is dealing with something physically, and He points it to the spiritual. Again, Jesus is dealing with the situation, and He is pointing it to salvation. The disciples rebuked those who brought children unto them, and Jesus turns it into an opportunity to preach the gospel. And He says, if you are to receive the kingdom of God into your soul, you are to receive God as a little child. Well, what does this mean? Let me illustrate what Jesus is saying here. Most of you know that our 2-year-old son, Seth, and my 7-month-old daughter, Melanie, are two precious joys in our life. And when we go somewhere as a family, let's say to the zoo or to Papa and Grandma's house, which can be a zoo around the holidays, when we go somewhere as a family and we say to our 2 little ones, "Let's go," the response I get from Seth is, "Dough. Dough. Let's dough." And he's out the door often before we're ready to close the door and lock it. And when I say to Melanie, "Let's go," she just smiles real big, remains buckled in her car seat, and enjoys the flight from the house to the car and from Yucca Valley to wherever our destination is leading us. There's no argument from Seth or Melanie. There's no worry or fret. There's complete confidence that we, as their parents, are going to take them and provide for them wherever we go. And this is what Jesus is speaking about when He says, unless you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you shall not enter therein. To become a child of God, you must yield absolute control of your soul into the care of God. And this is where faith comes into the play. This is what faith is. Faith is believing that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. Faith is believing that what God has promised, He is able to perform. Like a young child who throws themselves into the arms of their parents, knowing that all will be well, so the sinner must throw himself upon the grace, mercy, and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they might find rest unto their soul. Have you done this? Have you humbled yourself as a little child and with childlike faith trusted God to the care of your soul? Or do you feel like you have to do something? Melanie can do nothing to go from the car seat to the van. It is by my strength and it is by my power that she goes. And so it is with the soul. It is through Christ's strength and through Christ's power that we are brought to heaven. Have you, with childlike faith, believe that Jesus is who He says He is? Have you, with full confidence, believe that He is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by Him? The opposite of what Jesus is speaking of is to come to Him with the heart of a skeptic. That's the opposite of what we're reading here. Seth or Melanie, do not stop at the threshold of our door and say, "Let me ponder this. I'm not sure if Dad or Mom are able to pick me up and put me in the car. I'm not convinced that Dad or Mom know how to drive. I do not have the intellectual satisfaction that they know where they are going, so I'm going to remain here and ponder the philosophical ramification of all that implies me going on a trip with Mom or Dad." I never once did I see Melanie or Seth say, "Well, I want proof after proof that I will be safe if I agree to go." And this is what keeps so many back from faith in the Lord: their skepticism, their fear, and their doubt. But all you have to do is trust. All you have to do is believe. It's like the illustration of an elevator. You go from one floor to the next, not by helping the elevator get you up. You go from one floor to the next by stepping on the elevator, trusting that it's sufficient to hold you, and trusting that it has the ability to take you to the next floor. And that's what salvation is about. By faith, turning your heart and soul to the sufficiency of Christ, what He has said in His Scripture, and believing that He is able. This is humble, childlike faith. And this is where Jesus presses the multitudes when He has children come unto Him. He presses the hearts and the souls of men to think about eternal spiritual things. Four exhortations: an exhortation to parents, an exhortation to Christians, an exhortation to children, and an exhortation to all the lost. What is the need of your heart this evening? Perhaps your burden for your child. Perhaps you're slacking in your spiritual discipline and your spiritual responsibility of teaching God's truth. And by God's grace, you would be resolved tonight to start teaching your children diligently and to be faithful always to the house of God so that they can hear the truth that is able to save their souls. Perhaps you would be burdened to pray for your children or your grandchildren who do not yet know the Lord. And perhaps your attitude has been off toward children among the church congregation. Perhaps you haven't been viewing things through a biblical lens about our responsibility as a church to affect the next generation. And maybe you would repent of that and you would ask God for a tender heart for the young ones who come. Or perhaps tonight you're a child and you've heard the word of God Sunday by Sunday. You know that you're a sinner and you know that you're in need of Christ, but you need to submit yourself to the Lordship of our Savior. Maybe that would be the need of your heart. You would go home and ask God to do the impossible in your heart. And for those of you who may not know Christ, perhaps you have been looking at Christianity in the Bible with a sense of skepticism, with a sense of doubt, with a sense of questioning like the Pharisees, and perhaps God would melt your heart and give you childlike faith to believe that Jesus is able to save.